very much appreciate that has gone before and as it's been prayed for the portion of the services before us. I ask that you continue in prayer that the Lord would give us freedom of His Spirit and liberty of speech to declare unto you the things that He would have us say. For beginning place this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to the first chapter of the book of Acts. And there's an expression here that I'd like to deal with. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Luke, the beloved physician, writes these words. He says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Here, Luke is informing Theophilus, who he actually wrote his gospel account to as well, that the things that he has heard are verily true. All the things that's been told about Jesus Christ are true, and what he's about to say is a faithful rendering and a faithful account of all that his apostles and his disciples did. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting about Luke's condition is Luke was one who, he was not an apostle. He had not been intimately with Christ for 3.5 years the way that the 12 had, yet he had a perfect understanding of those things and of that way, and he wrote them down by divine inspiration. And now Luke is being brought in to travel with the apostles and enjoy the goodness that Christ himself set up. But one of the things that Luke draws our attention to is what is said in verse 3, that when Jesus arose from the dead, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, the word infallible means it's without error, it's unshakable. A lot of times we talk about God being unfallible or infallible. In other words, God is not shakable and he is perfect in every regard. And Luke is here telling us that Jesus, when it came to his resurrection, there are so many proofs of it that are just unshakable and without error that he said there's just many of them. And I'd like to look at three of the proofs this morning of Christ and his resurrection and see what they have for us today. Now, we will not attack these in the order in which they happen, but I'd like to take them in a certain order for a reason. But if you'll back up, and it's the same page in my Bible, you have an account in John chapter 21 of Christ's actually third appearance to his apostles after his resurrection. And notice how this begins. In John chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this side showed he, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of the disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw up for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat about him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but went as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes." Now this actually we find out is the third time that Christ appears to his disciples. But when he appears to them, much like he did on the other times, they didn't know that it was the Lord. And friends, a lot of times in this world, we need to try to figure out when the Lord is in our midst. Because sometimes we don't know. Sometimes the Lord can be right there with us, and we don't know. A lot of times in my life, when my eyes are in the wrong place or my focus is misguided, I'm much like Jacob, as you find him in the book of Genesis. Whenever he was fleeing from his brother Esau, and Esau had threatened to kill him and take his life, he fled away. And when he went away, he stayed in a place called Bethel. Now, it wasn't called Bethel, but Jacob's going to call it Bethel. And he stays in this place, and he makes a, a bunch of rocks or stones for a pillow, lays down upon it, and he has a dream that night about a ladder that stretched from heaven to earth and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder. And when Jacob awoke, what did he say about his situation? He said, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not." Have you been in a place in your life when the Lord was with you and you didn't know it? You know, Jacob calls that place. He takes the stones that were his pillows. He rears them up for an altar and pours a horn of oil on it. And he names the place Bethel, which means the house of God. And friends, whenever God is with us, we need to be aware of it. But how are we not aware of things that we should see? This being the third time that Christ came to his disciples, he's already, if you back up into chapter 20, he showed himself on two straight occasions. And one time, Thomas wasn't there, as you'll recall, and Thomas didn't believe that Christ had arisen and showed himself to his disciples. But he says, "Unless I can do something, I'm not going to believe." Then Christ appears unto him 8 days later, and he tells Thomas, "Do exactly what you want to do." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." So Christ has already appeared several times. They know he's alive. But here's Jesus standing on the shore. They fished all night long and they've not caught anything. And they don't know that it's him. Now I'm gonna tell off of myself a little bit here this morning, because when it comes to fishing, I know there's a lot of fishers here. There's a certain type of fishing that I really like, and the rest of them you can have. Because the first time I ever felt a catfish tackle my hand and bite down on it, and I pulled out a 25 or 30 pound catfish, fishing with a pole is for the birds, folks. I mean, it's just boring. You just sit there and you look and you reel in, and you sit there and you look and you reel in. I don't enjoy it. But I'll tell you what, I can partially enjoy fishing if I'm catching fish. They fished all night long and didn't catch anything. Now, that's a rough day on the lake as far as I'm concerned. I'd rather be doing anything else. But having said that, can you imagine what it would have been like in their mind? I mean, do you think they were in the right frame of mind having fished all night and not caught anything? They were probably a little disgruntled. And here's this man standing on the shore, and I could almost see Jesus doing this thing. "Children, do you have any meat?" And I always get tickled when Christ asks questions, because he already knows the answer, but he wants to hear us tell him how we feel. He wants to hear us tell him how we feel about him and our situation. That's why we're commanded to pray. We're not praying to acquaint him with our situation. We're praying to show him how much we feel to need him and depend on him for all things in life. That's the purpose of prayer, is to show God that we understand where we are, where he is, and what he means to us. He wants to hear how you and I feel. And so they say, "No, Lord," or they say, "No, we haven't caught anything." And he says, "Cast your net on the right side of the ship and you'll find." And as soon as they do this, a realization comes to them. This is an infallible proof that this is the Lord. When they start pulling up this net, and it's full of 153 great fishes, all of a sudden John has a realization. He says, "I've seen this before. I've had a situation like this before." And he tells Peter basically this. He says, "Do you remember? Do you understand what's going on? Have you seen this before?" He says, "This is the Lord." If you go back into Luke chapter 5, in Luke chapter 5, something very similar to this happens. And Christ has come to James and John and Peter and Andrew. They are all in their boats, mending and cleaning their nets. And Jesus prays them to put him in the boat, cast out a little bit from land so he can preach to the multitude that's on the shore. And after he's done preaching to them, he says, "Launch out into the deep for a drought of fishes." And here's what Peter says. He says, "Lord, we've toiled all night long and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, if thy word, I'll let down the net." And when they let down the net to bring it up, there were so many fishes in it that the net broke. And they had to beckon to the other boat saying, "Come and help us." And they fill up both boats with fishes. And there's so many fishes that the boats begin to sink. And Peter cries out and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." There is a situation that has happened just like this before. And John remembers it. He calls it to mind. He says, "This is the Lord. It's the only person it could be." And friends, when it comes to infallible proofs that they had, whenever you see something that is beyond man's natural ability to explain, there is an explanation for it that is still alive and well today. It is the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has power, He has authority, He has glory, and He has honor. And when you see things that baffle man, it can only be attributed to the fact that our Lord is alive and ruling and reigning in heaven right now. You have this case where they see something that they've seen before, and they said, this is a miracle that only the Lord can do. Now, I'm going to tie all these together, but let's go through these three examples very quickly to bring all this together and try to get to our point. In Luke chapter 24, we read another account of where two disciples have a similar experience with Christ. And I've y'all are probably getting tired of hearing this. I've used this story in the last 3 weeks, but we're going to look at it again. In Luke chapter 24, this is actually one of the first times that Christ appeared to His disciples after His resurrection. You find two walking on the road to Emmaus, and as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, they're sad. And the reason they're sad is because Him who we trusted in, He's now dead. All of our hope is gone. All hope is lost. This one that we trusted in, that we walked with, that we talked with, He's gone, and life just has no purpose in it anymore. Jesus joins Himself to them. Again, they don't know that it's Jesus. And friends, I can assure you, as we go through this, the times that Jesus comes to us and we don't know that He's there is because we're not looking in the right place as we should. They're basically looking down. They're walking and they're sad. You ever seen somebody who is sad and their walk was like this? No, when they're sad, they walk like this. Because they're just cast down. That's what cast down means. Well, friends, if you're cast down, what are you looking at? You're looking at the dirt of this sin-cursed earth. What happens if you are in a place as you should be? What does David say in Psalm 121 and verse 1? He says, I will look up unto the hills from whence cometh my help. If you look up, then you have the right perspective because that's where the Lord sits. To be cast down is to look down at the sin and the sorrow and the depravity of this whole world. So they're walking, looking down, and here comes Christ, and they don't even know that it's Him. And as He joins Himself to them, He says, what are these things that you're talking about amongst yourselves and you're so sad? And they said, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Are you not familiar with the things that have gone on? And He says, what things? In other words, tell me about it. He already knows about it, but He says, tell me about it. I want to hear about it. And they said, of this one Jesus, but we trusted that it was He who was a prophet that should have delivered Israel. And now He has been taken by the chief priests. He's been delivered unto Pilate. They've crucified Him and they've put Him to death. And now is the third day since all these things were done. And now we've even heard this story from some women how they said that He wasn't in the grave and they saw a company of angels. In other words, these people have heard the news that Jesus is gone, that He's alive, that they've seen angels and they're still cast down. You ever seen people in this world that ought to know that life is worth living, that ought to have hope, and yet they're still cast down? They've heard the good Word of God, but they're still cast down. We can all get in that situation. We can all get in that shape. Why? Because we're frail human creatures. And that's one of the points we're going to get to. As frail human creatures, we need to be reminded over and over and over again of how good and how great our God really is. So then Christ begins to rebuke them. He begins to upbraid him. He says, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have written, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? What Christ is there rebuking them with is He says, you've got the law. You've got the prophets. You've got everything from Genesis to Malachi at your disposal. You were trained in it. You were brought up in it. You've heard all these prophecies. Don't you remember reading about all the suffering that Christ was going to go through? Don't you remember hearing how He was going to suffer all this cruelty and that how afterward He would be received up into glory? And it says that He began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded to them in the Scriptures all things concerning Himself. That's a sermon that I'd have loved to have heard. I'd have loved to have heard Him take Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way through and say, this is me, this is me, this is me, this is me, this is me. That's a tights and shadows sermon that can't be beat here on this earth. But after He does all those things and preaches all those things to them, they get to the town. And Jesus makes like He would have gone farther. And friends, this is a very special thing. It's not my point, but I want to just mention it as we go by it. Sometimes Jesus will make like He's going to keep on going. But you know, sometimes if we constrain Him, He'll abide here with us for a little while. They constrained Him and said, abide here and eat meat with us. You know, one of the things that you and I can do here in the house of God is we can either constrain Him to abide with us or we can let Him keep on going. I don't want Him to keep on going this morning, do you? I want Him to abide here with us for a little while. I want us to eat meat together. I want us to have fellowship one with another. But Jesus If we're not doing as we should, if our minds and our hearts are in the wrong place, He'll just keep on going. What does it say in John 4 and verse 23? Christ says that the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Jesus and the Father this morning are looking to see who is worshiping in spirit and in truth, and they are seeking the places that have that. Now, we can say all we want to, well, we've got the truth, we're preaching the Bible, and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, but friends, if our spirit's in the wrong place, if our hearts and our minds are somewhere else, are we worshiping truly this morning as we should? No, we're not. And our Father in heaven is seeking worship in spirit and in truth. So He makes like He's going to keep on going. And they constrain Him to abide with them for a little while. And we'll read just a few verses here in Luke 24, in starting in verse 28. Luke 24 and 28, it says, "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us, for it is now toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. Then said they one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened unto us the Scriptures?" Just like the case in John 21, when they constrain Him to abide with them, they experience something they've experienced before. As they are sitting there at meat, He takes the bread, He breaks it, and blesses it. And they immediately realize who He is. Now, why was this an infallible proof to them? Because these are two disciples that were with Him in Matthew 14, in John chapter 6, and all the places where we read about Christ feeding the multitude. If you go read those accounts of Christ feeding the multitude, whether it's the 5,000 or the 7,000, you'll find that Jesus did it the same way every time. What He did is He took the bread and the fishes, He broke it in pieces, He looked up to heaven, He blessed it, He gave it to His disciples, and His disciples gave it to those to eat. And friends, that's a pretty good, and Jesus' example in all things, that's a pretty good example to follow today. When you get your food, you break it, you bless it, and then you distribute it. Because friends, where our natural strength, where our natural sustenance comes from is God. He gives it to us to eat daily of our daily bread. Now, when they see this, their eyes were open. They said, "We've seen this before. We know what this is about. This is the only person it could be. This is Jesus." And when they notice who it is, He vanishes out of their sight. Now, one last place, and we'll try to bring all this together. If you keep on reading in Luke chapter 24, you read where they get to where the disciples are, and they tell them of their experience that they had with Him on the road to Emmaus. And it says in verse 36, it says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. But He said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood, as you see me have." And when He had thus spoken, He showed unto them His hands and His feet. Again, when Jesus appears this time, He says, "Here's another proof that it's really me." Because they were terrified of it. And I'm always amazed when we get terrified of things that we shouldn't. I mean, here are men who, some of them have actually seen Christ at this point in His resurrected form. Some of them have actually talked to Christ in His resurrected form. But when He appears in their midst, they're scared again. And He says, "Peace, peace, be unto you." He says, "I'm not a spirit. I'm flesh and blood. Handle me and see." The next infallible proof that He gives is that He is verily not just a spirit, He is verily still a man who has flesh and blood that has now been glorified and is seated at the right hand of God. And that ought to be something that's very special and precious to us, friends, because Christ is our first fruits. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. The fact that Jesus Christ has arisen from the dead, holy, harmless, undefiled, and is now made higher than the heavens, ever seated at the right hand of God, means that you and I are going to be holy, harmless, undefiled, made higher than the heavens, seated at Christ's right hand at His Father's side in glory. That's a very special thing, because as He has been resurrected, so also shall we be resurrected. As He has been given power, so we shall be given power. As He has been glorified, so we shall be glorified. And this proof that they have is they can say, I have seen Him. I've touched Him. I've handled Him. What does John say as he begins his epistle in 1 John? In 1 John chapter 1, John writes these words. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Here John says, when it comes to eternal life, he says, we've seen it. We've heard Him. We've handled Him. We've been able to hold Him who is eternal life itself, who has been with the Father from all eternity. John says, I am a witness that I handled it. I saw His hands and His feet. I saw His side. I looked upon His face after He came forth from the grave, and I can verily declare that this is the risen and ruling Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, to bring all this into perspective, what I want to do is I want to show that in some way, in some fashion, these proofs, while not exactly with us today like it was with them, these are still proofs that you and I have today. The very first one that we mentioned about the drought of fishes that they had shows God's power over nature. It shows God's power to do things as He pleases that we can't explain. You know, a lot of times we, as Brother David mentioned in his prayer, we pray for rain. But you know, a lot of people today think that, you know, praying for rain is kind of foolish. The weather's going to take its course and to take its cycle as it does. If you have a drought, you just have a drought. If you have a flood, you just have a flood. Man thinks today that weather just happens in its courses and its patterns. Friends, God still controls the weather as He always has because He's the one who established it. God may not be in everything that we see, because we find in 1 Kings chapter 19 that sometimes there may be fires, there may be earthquakes, there may be great winds that God's not in. But I can also show you where God is in those things. He can cause fire to come down from heaven if He wants to. He can cause the earth to quake and swallow men up in it if He wants to. He can cause great winds to come and to shake things if He wants to. And friends, you and I pray to Him for things such as rain because it's in God's power to do what man cannot explain. It's in God's power to overcome the natural hindrances and the natural restrictions that we have. I can't walk outside and say, I want rain. I can't walk outside and say, I want cool weather. I can't do those things. But I can pray unto God who has power to control things as it pleases Him. Friends, when you consider what you and I have, it's very tempting and very easy in this land of wealth and this land of prosperity to think, well, we've got it good and we're going to continue to have it good. Friends, if we've got it good, it's a gift from Almighty God. And we need to pray unto Him that it remains so with us, that it remains here with our children. Friends, we've been given a great gift that man cannot explain. And the gift that you and I have that is beyond our power to comprehend sometimes, it's beyond our power to explain, is how that God would reveal things of Himself unto us. When you consider who God is, I mean, it blows my mind to consider Him. He is without beginning. He's without end. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He can declare the end from the beginning. He can speak of things which are not as though they already were. He can talk about things to us that He's going to do that is just as surely going to happen because God said it's going to happen. And you and I can understand that somehow, some way. What does... I won't go read it. I'll let you go and read it. It's in Jeremiah chapter 9. In Jeremiah chapter 9, about verse 31, here's what the Lord says about Himself to the prophet. He says, thus saith the Lord, blessed is the man that understandeth and knoweth God. Think about that for a minute. Blessed is the man that understandeth and knoweth God. Now, in some way, I can kind of get knowing God because I am familiar with Him. I mean, He has made Himself real to me. He has quickened me and I know Him and I know things about Him. But friends, think about that. Blessed is the man that understandeth and knoweth God. Can you really say in a lot of ways that you understand Him? I tell you, sometimes I don't. Because one of the things that it's beyond my ability to explain, is why a God who has everything and needs nothing would desire something. Think about that. If you had everything you needed and everything that you wanted, and you had everything at your disposal, and you were self-sufficient, and you didn't need anything from anybody else, would you really desire anything? I mean, if God had never created anything, He'd still be God. If God had never saved man from his sins, He'd still be God. If God lived in all eternity all by Himself without anybody else, He'd be just as much God as He is right now. But you know what He desired? He desired you and me. That is beyond my ability sometimes to explain or understand. It's beyond my ability sometimes to explain and understand that God would reach down by His own power and bring up poor, worthless creatures that deserve nothing and give them everything. I can't explain that. But friends, when I see miracles like that, I rejoice greatly that my Lord has so done and so ordered His world and His universe in such a fashion. Think about it. You and I have good health. Where does that come from? God. You and I have wonderful families. Where does that come from? God. You and I have wonderful churches. Where does that come from? It comes from God. You and I live in a wonderful natural land. That comes from God. And friends, don't kid yourselves. The reason this country still stands, it ain't because we're so good. It's because God is so merciful. Whenever you and I see this country and all the things you see about on the news on a regular basis and you wonder, how in the world are we still making it? How in the world? And I'll be plain here this morning. How in the world can a country still survive that has more debt than it brings in money every year? By natural means, that doesn't work. You know why this country still stands? Because God hasn't given her up yet. The reason, friends, that you and I still have such a good natural situation is because God has still been merciful and providential unto us. And whenever we see these things on a daily basis, we need to be like John was when he told Peter, I know what this is about. I've seen this before. This is God. There's no one else that it could be. He's alive and He's taking care of us. Friends, whenever you have hard times and whenever you have difficult situations, sometimes you don't know up from down. You can't see the end of the road or the light at the end of the tunnel. And all of a sudden something happens that you can't explain. You need to understand that it's because God is alive, because His Son has been risen from the dead, and He still has all power in heaven and earth. What did He say right before He went back to glory? In Matthew chapter 28, He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He says, all power, not some of it, all of it is mine. And friends, whenever you see that power manifested and exercised in your life, you remember from whence all good things flow. You remember from whence good things happen. So whenever miracles happen in our lives, and they still happen, friends, we've just got to have our eyes open to see them. Because I tell you, whenever they had toiled all night long and not caught anything, it would have been very easy, would it not? With this man who they didn't know standing on the shore said, well, try casting on the other side. Let me ask you a question. I know most of you aren't net fishermen, you're pole fishermen, but if they're not biting over here, don't you throw it over there? If they're not biting over there, don't you throw it over there? If they're not biting over there, haven't you tried everything? Well, we'll go over this part of the lake, or we'll go over this part of the river. We'll try this stump. I'm trying to talk your language, folks. Give me a break. But you try everything you know to try. And all of a sudden, after all night long fishing, this man who you don't recognize says, well, cast your net on the right side of the boat. Let me ask you a question. Don't you think they had at one point in that night cast their net on that side of the boat? It would have been tempting to say, look, mister, we've tried it. There ain't no fish there. We're experiencing this. We know what we're doing. It's not going to work. Friends, no matter how much we think we know what we're doing, if the Lord tells us to do something, do it. Because He always knows what He's doing. And He says, cast on this side and you're going to find. And I can just imagine their faces when they let down this net. And, I mean, I'm sure they've let it down on that side somewhere in the course of the night. And like, where did all these fish come from? But friends, then it becomes apparent that only the Lord can do these things. And sometimes when you try something it doesn't work, and you pray unto God, and you keep praying unto God, and you pray unto God, I tell you, sometimes when you pray unto Him, if you're like me, you think, I don't even know if He's even listening to me. But one of the things we're commanded to do is to always pray and not to faint. In Luke chapter 18, it says that Jesus spake this parable unto them that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He says, there was in a city a judge. And this judge was unjust. He didn't fear God. He didn't regard man. But this poor widow came to him day after day after day saying, avenge me of my adversary. In other words, take vengeance, justice upon my enemy. And here's what the judge says. He says, you know, though I don't fear God, though I don't regard man, yet this woman, I mean, by her continual coming, she wearies me. In other words, she's wearing me out. I mean, I just can't deal with this woman anymore. And you know, that's you need to pray for my wife and for me. That's what children do. They try to wear you out. They think if I just push and push and push, eventually they're going to give. And I got news for young parents. If you ever give, it'll take you a long time to get that ground back. I can promise you that. If they ever find out they can beat you on one thing, they'll try to beat you on everything. But anyway, this poor widow, you know, she's wearing him out. And he says, you know what? I don't fear God. I don't care about anybody else. But for my own peace of mind, for my own sanity, I'm going to give her what she wants. And here's what our Lord says. He says, hear ye what the unjust judge saith. He says, and shall not your heavenly Father, he says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things unto them that cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? If even an unjust judge in the world could be relented into doing something he didn't really care about just by continually doing those things, he says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things unto us? How much more shall he do it for you and I, and we're praying unto him day and night, though he bear long with us? Though we're sinful creatures still, he bears long with us, and we need to cry unto him day and night. And when those miracles come, when they come, you and I need to be ready to praise God for his goodness and his mercy unto us, to show himself that he is alive, infallibly alive in our lives. Then you go over to the next case, and in the next case you have what I like to think of as a time of fellowship. It's a time of intimacy. They basically constrain Christ there to come and eat bread with him. Now, in this fast-paced world in which we live, having a meal is not nearly as special as it used to be. That's one of the reasons why I like having food at church, because it's a special thing. It's a special time. There's nothing special about going through the drive-thru at McDonald's. I grant you that. There's nothing special about getting fast food. But whenever you sit down at a table, and it's a table that food has been prepared and cooked especially for that occasion, it's a very special thing. It's a special thing to have people gathered at your table, because it's a time of fellowship and intimacy one with another. And that's what they've invited Christ to do, and he shows himself for who he is by doing what he's done before. Have you ever come to the house of God? And I hope and trust that when we come to the house of God, we keep doing things the way we've been doing them. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that we still have the same lights and the same carpet and anything like that. But when it comes to singing, praying, and preaching, I want us to keep doing that the way we're doing it. I don't think the church needs any modifications in that regard. What the church needs modification in is, in my mind, in my spirit, to worship God wholeheartedly as I should. That's what the church needs modification in. Trust me, my preaching needs a lot of modification. I know it. I get it. If you think I don't, I promise you I do. I know I need a lot of help. But friends, when it comes to us coming here to the house of God, what have we come here to do? Did we come here to see somebody? Did we come here to do this or to do that? Or did we come to spend our time at the table with our feet under the table with the Lord? I came here to eat bread with God. I came here to hear His gentle whisper. I came here for Him to take the good word of life and to bless it and to break it and to give it unto us to eat. A lot of times when you consider the times when He fed the multitude, it blows my mind thinking about this, because what you have on that occasion is another example of God doing what nature can't explain, but He's doing it in a very personal, a very intimate way. Here you have 12 men around this one man who basically tells them, why don't you give these folks something to eat? And I can just see their faces. Those folks? All of them? You know, one of the things that my wife is always doing whenever we have food at church is she scans the table to see how much we have, and then she scans the folks coming through the door. Dummy me, I don't even think about it. I just assume there's going to be food there. My wife is not like that. Because she fixes food, she is concerned about there being enough food for everybody. And that's something that she thinks about. Well, here's our Lord telling these folks, you feed these folks. We ain't got enough. I don't know how much we got, but we ain't got enough. I know that. And here's what the one place that it talks about this in John chapter 6. Andrew comes and says, well, there's a boy here. And he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but I don't know what you're going to do with that. Really, what are you going to do with that? That's just a little bit. And our Lord says, make him sit down. And he takes it and he breaks it, he blesses it, he gives to his disciples and gives them to eat. And they give them to eat and they all eat and they're all filled and there's more left over than there was when they started with. Friends, a lot of times when the minister comes to the house of God, he feels like he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes and he goes, what am I going to do with this? What in the world, how in the world could I possibly feed anybody with this? And our Lord says, make him sit down. And then he takes the food from this little lad He takes the food from a little lad like this and He breaks it and He blesses it and He gives it unto us and we give it to the people and we all eat and we're all filled and there's still more left over than there was when we started. Friends, I tell you what, no matter how many times you've heard the gospel, no matter how many times you've heard the goodness of God extolled, there's always more left over than there was when you started. There's always more to say. There's always more to have and more to eat than we'll ever get to in this old world. And when you and I come in here today, it's our hope and our trust that God will meet with us. That He'll take my words. He'll take your voice. He'll take our heart. He'll take our spirit. He'll take all that we are here in this place and take it in His own hands and break it and bless it. And we'll eat on it of the goodness of God and praise Him for His wonderful blessings unto us here at this place. There's a lot of times we need to be broken. A lot of times I need myself to be broken down so that I can be blessed. I need friends to have my own thoughts purged. I need to have my own affections cleared out so that God will be praised for His glory and for His mercy unto us here. And whenever you come to the house of God and you feel that experience that man cannot describe, when you feel the power of the Holy Ghost come down, friends, that is your evidence. That is an infallible proof that Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. Whenever you hear a man taken up and lifted above himself to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, there's evidence, friend, that God is on His throne, that Jesus is right now at the right hand of God. Whenever you have experiences in the house of God that man cannot explain, the only explanation that is valid is that it's another infallible proof that Jesus Christ has arisen victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And whenever you and I have these times, we need to say, praise God, He did it again. Because friends, I can tell you, no matter how long you've been preaching, it don't get any easier. The easiest thing in this world to do is to preach. And the hardest thing in this world to do is to try to preach. Because when you're trying, it ain't working. I promise, if I have to try, it ain't working. But friends, whenever the Spirit comes down, and He takes the food, and He blesses it, and He breaks it, it's the easiest thing in the world to do. Because the Bible tells us where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom when the Spirit of God is involved. But perhaps the most special of all of these proofs is the last one that we talked about. The one where He appears again and He tells them to handle Him and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see me have. I freely confess to you that you and I today are much like the Lord told Thomas. As Thomas was invited to handle God, to put his finger in the print of the nails, and to thrust his hand into His side, He says, "And be not faithless, but believing." Thomas didn't ever, recorded where he ever did those things. He just fell down upon his face and said, "My Lord and my God." And here's what our Lord says to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, because you have seen, you believed." He said, "But behold, the day is coming when blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." There's not a one of us here in this building who have literally seen the body of Jesus Christ standing in our midst. We have not literally been able to handle Him and see. We've not been able to literally put our finger in the print of the nails or thrust our hand into His side. We've not been able to do that. But friends, you and I have still been given the body of Christ as an infallible proof to us here in this world. If you read the Bible, you'll find that what the church of Jesus Christ here on earth is described as, is described as a body. You go read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul calls the church, the members of the church, members of one body. We call it a church body. Now, Paul goes on to explain that whenever those members are together, they shouldn't be envious of one another. I mean, the foot shouldn't say to the hand, "Well, because you're not foot, I have no need of thee." Nor should the hand say to the eye, "Well, because I'm not of the eye, I have no need of thee." He says, we're all members of one body. We're members in particular. And we all have our function. We all have our place. We all have the job to do that the Lord would give us to do. But friends, when you and I meet together, how are we to look at one another? How are we to approach one another? Have you ever come to the house of God and you... I tell you, growing up in a preacher's home, it's tough. Because I got to see things that not everybody got to see. And I heard things I wasn't supposed to hear. Now, my parents did a very good job of trying to prevent us from hearing things and seeing things, but like any good devious preacher's child, I was hiding around the corner listening when my parents were talking about church things. And that's just what a good preacher's child is supposed to do. And I'll be checking the corners when my wife and I talk about these things to make sure our children aren't peeking around the corners. And I said all that to say this. If you want to turn your children off to the church, just talk bad about the church. You'll turn them off. You want to invite them to see the goodness of the church? talk good about the church to them. But anyway, I heard things that I probably shouldn't have heard, saw things I probably shouldn't have seen. But there's one thing I know about church sometimes. There's sometimes somebody walk through and somebody says, "Well, I can't believe so-and-so's here." You ever seen that? You ever heard that? Ever felt that? "Man, so-and-so's here." Or maybe you're at a meeting and a certain preacher walks to the door and you're like, "Oh, no, not that guy. Please, don't let him preach him." I mean, am I just talking about myself or have y'all all experienced this? Thank you. When it comes to the house of God, we're members of one body. And when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, we should value and appreciate the members that we have. We should value and appreciate the function that they serve. You know why? Because though they may be different members, it's still the body of Christ. You know, when they were handling Jesus Christ, I mean, I can just imagine those disciples when they were all trying to get at Him. Do you think one of them told the other one, "How dare you get that finger? I wanted that finger. How dare you got that side? I wanted that side." Now, maybe they did, but I imagine they were just so thrilled to see Him, so thrilled to know that it was really Him, really there in flesh and blood, really there in bodily form. They were trying to get any part of Him that they could. Well, friends, when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, I tell you, we should not be envious of what anybody has. We should be appreciative that we have a part, that we have a place, that we have people that have like mind and like faith, that we can love one another for Jesus' sake. We can have fellowship one with another and experience the miracles and the goodness of Almighty God. Friends, when the church meets together and you see the members of Christ coming together and you see the joy in their face and you see the love in their heart, there is proof, friends, through one another that God is on His throne. What does John tell us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14? He says, "And we know that we have passed from death unto life." Why? Because we love the brethren. Our evidence, friends, that we're part of God's family, that we're part of God's kingdom, and part of God's eventually home in heaven, is because we have love one for another. When you come together and you have love one for another, that is evidence, friends, that Christ is alive. That's evidence, friends, that Christ is on His throne. And friends, I don't want to do anything to squash the manifestation of God's power in my life. I can do it. And we all can. That's why Paul would tell us in Ephesians not to quench the Spirit. He says, "Quench not the Spirit." I can come in and I can just squash all the things and all the goodness and all the wonderful manifestations that God's given to us. Can you imagine what Thomas did to those disciples when they said, "You wouldn't believe it, Thomas. We saw Him. He's alive." And Thomas goes, "Nah." What does one person like that do to a group of people? Brings them all down. Well, I tell you, friends, whenever we have a good time in the house of God, there'll be other good times, I trust, in the house of God, but we don't need to try to bring one another down about it. Because I tell you, one of the things that will happen when you miss the house of God is you're probably going to miss something really good. Thomas missed something really good by not coming to the house of God. He did not meet with the other disciples, and they saw the Lord. And they said, "You wouldn't believe it. We saw the Lord." And he said, "No, couldn't be." But then Thomas came back and he got it the next time. And he saw the Lord and he was able to see Him for who He was. Friends, when you and I meet together and the body of Christ assembles, we're able to see the Lord somehow for who He is. Somehow for the power that He has. Friends, do you understand the great blessing that you and I have been given to one another? You and I have been given to one another as evidences, infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ. Because whenever we show love one to another, we wouldn't do that if God wasn't alive. When we have peace one with another, we wouldn't do that if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. Friends, the very fact that you and I can love one another, have peace with one another, have joy, experience with each other, is evidence, friends, to us that the body of Christ is alive because the head is on His throne in heaven. And you and I need to value and appreciate that because there's power in that. Very quickly, by way of closing, in Philippians chapter 3, everything that we have talked about this morning, they're not just stories of things that happened to men 2,000 years ago. These are things that have great importance and power in our lives today. In Philippians chapter 3, we'll forego reading all the qualifications that Paul gives of himself. But suffice it to say, if you think highly of yourself, Paul has this to say to you: "I was better." And he meant it. No matter how good you think you are, Paul says, "I was better than you were. By nature, I had more than you had, I did more than you did, and I had done more, I'd done the same things that you did better than you had." He said, "I did all those things better than you." But starting in verse 9. Actually, starting in verse 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, all the things that I've been talking about, all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, and being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul says about his case by nature, he says, everything that I have, all that is good about me, the righteousness which I might have in the law, and as good a person as I think I am, he said, it doesn't matter. He said, none of those things matter. He says, I count all that but loss. And if you allow me to say this, and I don't mean anything mean or cruel about it, because I'm including myself in this, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how much we think we've done, no matter how much we think we've attained, it does not matter. Because, friends, all that matters in this world, all that is truly important, is what He has attained and given unto us. That's what matters. Not how good I think I am, not how good I think I've done it, not how well I think I've performed it. Because, friends, no matter how well I perform it, it's a poor, inferior copy of how He's done it for me. No matter how good it is, it's not about the righteousness which is of the law, not that which I think I have of myself, but the righteousness which is of faith, or by faith of Jesus Christ. Why? That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. Friends, there's power in His resurrection still today. And the reason there's power today is because you and I can come in from the cares of this old world. We can talk about our experiences with each other and say, the Lord's been so good to me. The Lord's been with me. The Lord's taken care of me. I know the Lord's alive because He's delivered me in miraculous fashion. I know the Lord's alive because we met together. And I felt His Spirit as He broke bread unto us and delivered it unto us. And friends, I know He's alive because I've seen it in the faces of countless brethren here in this old world. Whenever I look into your face and I see the face of Christ, it's a proof to me that Christ is alive, that Christ reigns. And friends, that's something that I want to treasure, that I want to hold on to because there's power in that. You know, I tell you, whenever I have a week, and they don't happen often, but whenever I have a week where I'm just not able to get out to the house of God, whether I'm sick, whatever the case is, you can mark it down. It's going to be a bad week. You know why? Because something that I needed to start my week, I didn't get. But friends, whenever I come to the house of God, I get my week started by seeing the body of Christ, by feeling the power of His Spirit. I can tell you this, I might have a bad week, but it won't be near as bad as one I would have had. Because I have something here that I can carry with me. I've got a basket full of bread and fish that I can carry out the door and eat on for days to come. And friends, whenever hard times come, and they come, you won't ever have these things removed from you as long as you're in this old world. But friends, as long as we have hard times, we have these infallible proofs with us. They keep us that we be not cast down. That's why our Lord would say in John 16 and 33, He says, be of good cheer. He says, in this world you shall have tribulations. He says, but I have overcome the world. What you experience later today, what you experience tomorrow, this week, next week, or next year, it doesn't matter, friends, because He's overcome it all. He's arisen victorious over all of it. And He's given us evidence and proof in this old world that He rules, that He reigns, that He's with us. And one day He's going to look at us and He's going to say, come, ye blessed of my Father. And if you don't think it's special how we treat each other right now, just remember the words that He was going to tell us on that day. The words He's going to tell us on that day is, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Friends, you and I have the ability to handle the body of Christ and enjoy the power of His resurrection today for how good He's been to us and showing Himself alive by many infallible proofs. I trust those proofs have continued on to this morning. I trust you felt His power and His presence and His Spirit this morning. If you have, you praise Him who is alive on the right hand of the throne of God. And if you haven't, I promise you that's not His fault. It's mine. You lay that to my charge. But if you've been blessed, you give Him all the glory. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.